Russell's going to open our class with prayer this morning.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we pause today to first of all acknowledge you as the creator of the universe, and we take a moment to ponder what type of a God is powerful enough to speak planets and trees and plants and animals into existence, and yet would take the time to stop and form humanity with his own hands and breathe the breath of life into us. And thank you for that gift. Thank you for the gift of Sabbath that gives us a day every week to ponder the type of God you are and your character, and we ask your guidance today as we examine one more facet of your character. Please be with our study today. We thank you for blessing this Sabbath school collectively and individually. And ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. How many would consider themselves visitors here? Okay, those who are visitors, would you mind just telling us your name and where you're from?
Okay, Bo Gregory from Benton.
Glad you're here.
And Alice Brakey from Cleveland.
Glad you're here. Welcome.
Lee McLennan from Roanoke, Virginia, visiting my boys.
And you guys are students here?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you guys wouldn't be visitors?
No. Okay. We wouldn't like to think of ourselves.
Okay, great. Good. Anybody else? I saw a hand in the back.
We've been here before.
So. Okay. All right, well, okay, yes.
J.C. and Lori Urban, and we're from Ottawa.
Oh, glad you're here with us today. And?
My name is Albert, and I'm from a lot of places.
Welcome. Today we are doing lesson number 11 in our quarterly, The Gospel 1844, Judgment. And the lesson title is The Sanctuary and the Little Horn. Before I actually get into the lesson today, I just wanted to read a couple of things, kind of confirming what we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. I was actually reading The Desire of Ages this morning and came across two quotes, and I just said, I just have to share these with the class this morning. This is a Desire of Ages 468, and it says, and this is regarding what we've talked about before in here, about the third angel's message, about fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and as we pass judgment on him, we pass judgment on ourselves. This is out of Isaiah 4:68 about the Pharisees dealing with Christ. It says, the fact that although they could find no sin in Christ, the Jews would not receive him proved that they themselves had no connection with God. They did not recognize his voice in the message of his Son. They thought themselves passing judgment on Christ, but in rejecting him, they were pronouncing sentence upon themselves. And so as you think about the first angel's message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. As we pass judgment on God, whether we can trust him or not trust him, we're actually passing judgment on ourselves. So I just thought that was like confirming our thoughts about that. Rather than the traditional view, God sits up there as a powerful dictator looking down and passing arbitrary judgments on people here. It's really, as we pass judgment on him, we either open the heart and trust him and experience healing, or we close the heart and we don't experience healing. And then, this is out of Isaiah 4:71. This has to go with what we talked about last week or the week before out of Isaiah 58, when it says in there that we esteemed him stricken or smitten of God in Isaiah 58. In other words, we construed it. We thought that God was the one punishing Christ on the cross, rather than the fact that God actually did punish his Son on the cross. It was our misunderstanding. This is out of Isaiah 4:71. It was generally believed by the Jews that sin is punished in this life. Every affliction was regarded as a penalty of some wrongdoing, either of the sufferer himself or of his parents. It is true that all suffering results from the transgression of God's law, but this truth had become perverted. Satan, the author of sin and all its results, had led men to look upon disease and death as proceeding from God, as punishment, arbitrary, inflicted on account of sin. Hence, one upon whom some great affliction or calamity had fallen had the additional burden of being regarded as a great sinner. Thus, the way was prepared for the Jews to reject Jesus. He who hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows was looked upon by the Jews as stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, and they hid their faces from him. God had given a lesson designed to prevent this. The history of Job had shown that suffering was inflicted by Satan and is overruled by God for purposes of mercy. But Israel did not understand this lesson. The same error for which God had reproved the friends of Job was repeated by the Jews in their rejection of Christ. And how many people commit that same error today when we look at Christ on the cross and consider that God is the one who executed his son on the cross? God is the one who inflicted the death penalty. God is the one who inflicted punishment and pain. Many, and we've talked about that last week. So I just read this in Desire of Ages.
Even Christ's disciples thought that when they, in John, when they asked about the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents?
Right, that was actually what she was commenting on. Desire of Ages,
and
the chapter on that. Yes.
Neither. This man's blind, so the Son of Man may be glorified.
That's exactly right. And so I just wanted to share that. It was very interesting how those last 2 weeks we talked about both those subjects, and I read that this morning and thought, wow, I need to share that with the class. Today we are doing, as I said, lesson number 11, and if somebody would read for us out of Sabbath the memory text out of Sabbath's lesson.
Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, the minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man.
What is this referring to? Well, let's start with the easy part. Who's the high priest referred to in the text?
Jesus.
Okay, so that was easy. That was the easy part. The hard part's going to be, what's the rest of it referring to? Jesus is ministering.
Sanctuary.
Are you all aware that this is a text that has brought trouble to our church? Is anybody aware of that? Does anybody know what trouble this text has brought to our church? Anybody heard of Desmond Ford? You see, this text says that Christ ascended and sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty, right? Some interpret that to mean that when he ascended into heaven, he was immediately in the most holy place, that there is no 2,300 days in the sanctuary to be cleansed, there is no most holy place, investigative judgment, there is none of this two-apartment ministry business going on, because it says right here, he entered heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and began ministering. Any thoughts from the class about that? Yes?
Sometimes we get geography and function mixed up.
Okay.
We have functional characteristics of the sanctuary of the children of Israel. There were functional compartments. That doesn't mean that we have functional compartments in heaven. We may have functional things to be done, not necessarily geography.
Okay, so you're suggesting we might not have a little building in heaven that looks like the building on earth.
Right.
Okay. There's a hand here. Okay. Yes.
Of course, my head in chapter 7 of Daniel talked about that he looked and for the thrones were set up.
Yes.
Daniel's talking about ancient days coming in and sitting down until the thrones were set up. My question was, where was God sitting until the thrones were set up? And so that suggests to me that God doesn't necessarily have to sit in one particular spot the whole time he's in heaven. Maybe he moves around a little bit, or maybe he has thrones in different rooms. Or
and the throne setting up and sitting maybe isn't even literal at all.
But it could be.
Okay. Where the author of Hebrews, somebody look up Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe.
Now, the author of Hebrews, here in Hebrews chapter 1, gives us a perspective on when he thinks we are in biblical time history. Where does he think we are? Is the time he wrote this? Hebrews 1 and 2. The last days. Wasn't the last days of Earth's history when he was writing this? No, but he thought it was. Now, if he thought it was the last days of Earth history, and he understood the ministry of our heavenly high priest, where would he put him?
In the most holy place.
Well, wouldn't he put him in the most holy place? Mm-hmm. Now, did God give Paul a revelation of the times, the day, and the hour of Christ's coming?
No.
No, so would Paul then have to use his own judgment on whether they were in the last days or not?
Well, if he's speaking by inspiration, and knowing by inspiration where God would be.
But, again, he knew where God was going to be in the last days.
But then you put into question all of Paul's writings as to being, saying, by our judgment, maybe Paul didn't quite understand, so the rest of the message is also judgmental.
What didn't he understand? Do you think Paul understood when the last days were?
I think he understood what the Holy Spirit was impressing upon him.
The question, do you think he understood when the last days were?
Not in this way. For him, that was last days.
But was it?
In his concept, I think it was.
Yes, in his mind it was. And so, understanding the role of Christ before he comes again, a ministry that he'd have to do, and since we're in the last days, it was a clear conclusion that Christ must be in the most holy place.
But, I guess what I'm saying is, even from God's perspective, it may have been the last days. Just only from our perspective, in 2006, it doesn't seem like the last days. We're saying, well, it's been a long time since. But in the context of the universe, wouldn't it have necessarily been the last days for them? The last 2,000 years, it's been like the last couple days.
You mean with the day the Lord is like 1,000 years?
Maybe.
Well, then it's been just 6 days, so it's been just the last 6 days.
So it's been 2 days.
Yeah, so really, 6 days, 2 days, it's not a big deal, right? Then everything's the last days.
The first day.
Or the first days. Yeah, it's just the beginning, just the first 6 days.
In relation to eternity, it is.
Yeah, that's true. Do you think that's what Paul was meaning here when he said the last days?
Not necessarily. He was also wearing the yoke of Rome. And the Christians in those days were looking forward fervently to the end of Rome and looking for signs that this was the end of the yoke they were having today. And for them, it came very quickly. And so we're talking about a fellow who could have been having two experiences here, living ahead and then living.
Could last be interpreted as a recent there?
I'm not any Greek scholars here that can tell us the Greek there? I don't know. I haven't heard it. It seems like all the translations translate it last in the English anyway. I haven't seen an English translation in recent days. So, but that's an interesting point. What is the problem with the way Ford interprets this and the way some of our own church authorities interpret this particular text about Christ's ministry in the most holy place here? Does the text actually say he's ministering in a sanctuary building in heaven?
Yeah.
What does the text say? It says he sat down in heaven, appointed heir of all things, and he serves in a sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, but not man. What is that sanctuary?
That's presence.
Humanity.
To me, it's all of heaven, or as you've been saying lately, in our own each individual's heart and mind.
Okay. Other thoughts? What's the traditional interpretation for our church?
It's where God lives.
Pardon?
It's where God lives.
It's where God lives, some say.
Literal.
Some say there's a literal, bigger building mm-hmm. in heaven, modeled the one in Palestine built by Moses was modeled after.
I think our traditional view is this is the courtroom. This is where you sit and go into the books.
And so it's a heavenly courtroom where the books are investigated?
What did Ford say?
Ford said that the whole doctrine of the sanctuary is meaningless because at the cross, complete atonement was achieved at Christ. It was a complete, full atonement that was completed at the cross. Nothing needed to be added to it. Christ, after his atonement, ascends into the most holy place or the presence of the Father, the right hand of majesty, having perfected or completed atonement, there was nothing left to add to it. He says the sanctuary doctrine of the Adventist Church says, no, Christ didn't complete atonement at the cross, but after the cross, Christ had to continue working on atonement in heaven, and thus it was an incomplete atonement at the cross. And so, for several reasons. One, incomplete atonement, he alleges that we teach. And two, that the Bible teaches that he didn't have a first phase, second phase, because he went right into God's presence, as this text says in Hebrews chapter 8:1.
In the beginning, God created us in his image.
Mm-hmm.
You might say, he's He's the pattern for us. But do we look like God, or is this in character that we are patterned after God? So in the same sense, does it necessarily have to mean that there is a literal sanctuary for the pattern of the earthly sanctuary, or just in its meaning and function?
Thoughts? That's a good question.
It's hard for me to let go of the idea of a sanctuary in heaven because I grew up in church school. You know, we have that very same thing out there that we study. And it's very hard to let go of that. But as I'm growing up, I'm realizing that it's more like function. Like this man said, that there's a work that Christ is doing that is symbolic, or that this tabernacle on earth was symbolic of. That there's the same thing.
Well, the heavenly sanctuary was one made without hands.
The heavenly sanctuary is made without hands. We're going to get to that. I appreciate you bringing that up because it says, it says made without hands. Come on over here.
Two thoughts. One is that it talks about Moses being shown a pattern, a heavenly pattern. But he was given a blueprint for what he was to build. It doesn't say he was given a blueprint for what God was building or had built. Okay, so I think there was a heavenly pattern that he was given.
Well, that's so timely that you brought that up. Let me read out of Education, page 35 and 36, and then out of Desire of Ages, 161. See if this sheds some light on it. In the building of the sanctuary as a dwelling place for God, Moses was directed to make all things according to the pattern of the things in heaven. That's what you're saying. God called him to the mount and revealed to him the heavenly things. And in their similitude, the tabernacle, all that pertained to it, was fashioned. So too Israel, whom he desired to make his dwelling place, he revealed his glorious ideal of character. The pattern was shown to them in the mount when the law was given from Sinai, and when God passed before Moses and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. What pattern is being shown here? Pattern of a building? Pattern of character. But this ideal they were in themselves powerless to attain. The revelation at Sinai could only impress them with their need and helplessness. Another lesson the tabernacle, through its service of sacrifice, was to teach, the lesson of pardon of sin and power through the Savior for obedience to life. Through Christ was to be fulfilled the purpose of which the tabernacle was a symbol. That glorious building, its walls of glistening gold reflecting in rainbow hues, the curtains inwrought with cherubim, the fragrance of ever-burning incense pervading all, the priests robed in spotless white, and the deep mystery of the inner place, above the mercy seat, between the figures of the bowed, worshiping angels, the glory of the holiest, in all, God desired his people to read his purpose for the human soul. It was the same purpose long afterward set forth by the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." So, wait a second. I thought the temple on earth was a building modeled after the building in heaven. Wait, this is shedding a different light on it, isn't it? Karen, did you have your hand up?
What about Hebrews 8:5?
Read that for us.
They serve as sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.
Yes, I think that supports what we just read. Let's read the 161 text and see what it says. This is Desire of Ages 161. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as Messiah and entering upon his work. That temple, erected for the abode of the divine presence, was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the world. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of sin, humanity ceased to be the temple for God. Darkened and defiled by evil, the heart of man no longer revealed the glory of the Divine One. But by the incarnation of the Son of God, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled. God dwells in humanity. and through saving grace, the heart of man becomes again his temple. God designed that the temple at Jerusalem should be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul. But the Jews had not understood the significance of the building they regarded with such pride. They did not yield themselves as holy temples for the divine spirit. The courts of the temple of Jerusalem were filled with tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. In the cleansing of the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from earthly desires, selfish lusts, and evil habits that corrupt the soul. 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. He announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the earthly desires, the selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. The Lord whom ye seek, now she's quoting out of Malachi, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. What does a refiner's fire and launderer's soap do? And get this. Guess what Malachi says he cleanses when he comes to his temple. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the Levites and purge them as gold and silver. Who are the Levites? The priests. Now, what does Peter tell us? Who are the priests? The priesthood of believers. Okay, Malachi says he shall come suddenly to his temple, and he will come to cleanse the Levites, the priests of... Wait a minute, no, Malachi missed it here. It's supposed to be a building in heaven he's cleansing. Record books are supposed to be cleansed, not people, right? Or is it more sensible that the hearts and minds of his believers are being cleansed? Yeah. And then she goes on, know ye not, that, quoting again out of Corinthians, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? No man can of himself cast out the evil throng that has taken possession of the heart. Only Christ can cleanse the soul temple. But he will not force an entrance. He comes not to the heart as the temple of old, but says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. He will come not for only one day merely. For he says, I will dwell in them. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people. That's actually a quotation of 2 Corinthians 6:16. He will subdue our iniquities and shall cast their sins into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. His presence will cleanse and sanctify the soul so that it may be a holy temple unto the Lord, a habitation of God through his Spirit, Ephesians 2:21-22. Are we seeing a different picture here? So we'll go back to the text in Hebrews, the memory text for today. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, began working. And then it goes, after he sits down at the majesty in heaven, it says, semicolon, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Who was it that created this temple? Man didn't create this temple, did he? God pitched this temple in the Garden of Eden as a habitation and a dwelling place for his spirit, for himself to dwell. And do you think that when we look at it as if, well, it's a physical building in heaven that he pitched, and now he's got to get out some heavenly mops and buckets and clean that place up? That doesn't make much sense, does it?
No, but it's so much easier to think if we have a legal problem and we need a legal solution to it, and we can get the focus off of us and onto something like a building that God's going to take care of, or you know, that his blood is going to take care of.
See,
it's
that's
just a lot easier not to have to focus here.
And you just identified the core fallacy in those who criticize our sanctuary doctrine. You see, in medicine, if your diagnosis is wrong, then your treatment is wrong. You got to start with the right diagnosis. And see, they diagnosed the problem as a legal problem. Sin broke God's rules. Now we're in trouble with God who's in charge. In order for God to maintain justice and law and order in his universe, he has to impose a penalty. The minimum penalty he has to impose, of course, is death. And if he didn't impose that penalty, then, of course, the universe would be in chaos. So in order to be just, he has to impose that penalty. But he still loves us, and he doesn't want to impose a penalty upon us. So he sends his son, and he inflicts the death penalty upon his son, executing him on the cross. Now all who accept that payment in their behalf can't have pardon by God because all the legal dots are all legal I's are dotted and the T's are crossed. Everything's legal and taken care of. The complete atonement, payment, appeasement, propitiation at the cross. Because the problem we have is a legal problem. No! The diagnosis is wrong. We don't have a legal problem. We actually have a heart condition, mind problem. When Adam fell into sin, God did not get changed so that God was now upset and angry and wrathful. When Adam fell into sin, mankind was changed so they were completely out of harmony with God. Their motives, their methods, their principles were no longer the motives, methods, and principles of self-sacrificing love. They're the methods of self-preservation, survival of the fittest, exploitation, selfishness, hatred. These are the methods of the natural heart. The natural heart is at war with the principles of love. The only thing that could, quote, save us, save means heal, restore, cleanse, regenerate, renew, we had to be transformed in some way. Mankind had to be purged of this infection. We couldn't do that. So Christ came as a human being, taking upon himself an infected, sick humanity. But he was connected through his Father, the Holy Spirit, with God's character of love. And in Christ, the infection was purged from humanity. And then he offers to perform all that, and anyone who trusts him, he will come in and dwell. He will be that cleansing fire, that wanderer's soap, transforming and healing and regenerating us. This is the message. And so, at the cross, Christ achieved victory for the race, because in Jesus Christ, you understand, Christ was victorious over sin. There was a human being who never succumbed to sin. And if no other human being ever followed God, because of Jesus Christ, this species was saved. Jesus is a human being who will live forever. Now, the question remains, how many other specimens will join him? It's a free offer. And so now, since his ascension, he's offering to distribute, if you will, to minister the remedy he procured for all humanity. And this is the sanctuary doctrine, pouring out the healing remedy to heal, restore, recreate, regenerate, cleanse all who open and trust him. So either you have a legal problem, and then everything was paid at the cross, or you have a problem where we're sick and we need healing and we couldn't heal ourselves. Christ came, took the infection upon himself, purged the infection, now has the remedy he pours out into us. Romans chapter 5, God pours his love. God is love. He pours himself into our hearts, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We're new. We're recreated. We're regenerated in Christ's likeness. This is the sanctuary message. This is the message that God wants us to take to the world, that we can actually be delivered in heart and mind and character here. And instead of people who go around seeking their selves in their selfish ways, we are people who don't love our lives so much that we shrink from death. This says in Revelation chapter 12. We've been changed. Is there any biblical evidence for this? Well, we've already read the text out of Corinthians about the know ye not that you're a temple of God. We read the text out of Malachi that he purifies the Levites. The 2 Corinthians text, and what agreement, this is 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Where does God want to dwell? And walk in us. So it says in 2 Corinthians 6:16 through 18, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. This is what, and if you remember the Old Testament sanctuary service, the sanctuary was set in the midst of the camp, but it was separated by the courtyard in the middle, but yet separate, symbolically showing that we were to be in the world, but yet separate and distinct from the world. Yes, and hand back.
Just so I'm clear, so you're not denying the physical reality that there is a throne room, but there is some sort of a building is actually a term, but you're reframing the interpretation of what that means to humanity.
Yeah, I certainly am not denying any realities that are in heaven. I haven't been there, so I can't attest one way or the other there's a physical building or not. So I wouldn't say there isn't one.
Ellen White's vision sees throne room. She sees a temple in early writings, so forth. So there seems to be a reality of something that's there.
Well, John saw that in Revelation. He saw the lampstand. He saw these physical things. You know, he also saw beasts, and he also saw, all these other things. So, you know, it may be that he saw a literal building. Maybe he saw symbols that were teaching us something.
Ellen White wasn't symbolizing things when she was discussing things. She's talking about a reality of what she saw. So I guess what I'm saying is that even though there is a possibility of a real heaven with a real structure and stones and whatever, it doesn't deny the theology that we're discussing here.
No, it's right. And let's talk about that real throne. Let's take for a minute there is one, because I have no problem at all, and I don't want anybody to think I'm disavowing the fact there's something physically real in heaven. I'm looking for a real physical place to live with a physical body one day. Okay, it's not all ethereal and mystical. But I don't think the spiritual aspects, the part of sin, have to do with a dirty physical building in heaven. I think it has to do with dirty hearts and minds that need cleansing. Does that make sense?
Because it seems that the legal thing that we were talking about, we've mentioned before, was the legal thing about the character of God that everybody's challenging. Whereas what we actually seem to be talking about two different things. I've heard you before on the tape or whatever it was. And then God in heaven and his trial in a courtroom, which seems to be kind of a literal courtroom for the universe. That courtroom is about God's character. What we're talking about here is the temple of man's heart. Am I understanding correctly?
Yeah, and yes, you are. And the actual physical temple, let's say there's a real physical temple, we should ask ourselves to keep in our mind as we go through our lesson, what are the building blocks, the physical building blocks of that physical temple in heaven where God dwells? Does the Bible give us any insight into that? What are the, you know, is it bricks and mortar? Is it cinder block? Is it blocks of gold? What are the building blocks as we go through? We're going to see if we can't find that. Yes?
Revelation 21:22 says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple."
Yeah, but that's talking about the new Jerusalem here on earth after the 1,000 years are over. So the people who would still want to see a physical building in heaven say, yeah, but that's after the judgment. That's all that's done. The heavenly temple work and stuff is over, so there's no need for one now. Okay. So that doesn't really answer what's going on currently. Yes?
The question I still have is, I posed it last week, and that is, God must have done something special in and around 1844, because the 2300-day prophecy takes up a lot of space in that, in Daniel. And so the question is then, what was it that God did do during that time?
Did God do something special, or did God know that something special was going to happen in 1844?
He knew something was going to happen.
But what was it that happened?
Yeah, that's what we're looking at, isn't it? That's the question we're trying to answer.
That's what you're telling us.
Yeah.
What happened in 1844. I think of it as a parallel, or like a parable. The sanctuary is a parable of us. And God wants to clean the sanctuary of sin, just like he wants to clean the sanctuary of our hearts of sin. It's sort of like they couldn't see the mental picture of themselves being a temple, so he had to create something else for them to understand what the temple was all about.
In heaven, do you think Lucifer walked into the heavenly throne room, let's say there's this physical heavenly throne room, walks in and goes, "Wow, this place is incredible. I just love what you've done with the color and the decor, and that chair is just awesome. You know, God, you wouldn't mind if I had this place, would you?" And God said, "This is my throne room. How dare you try to throw me off my throne?" Or do you think God, as we know in Jesus, would have said, "It's just bricks and mortar. If you want it, it's yours. I can go make another one. No big deal." Do you think Lucifer wanted the physical place? Or do you think Lucifer wanted to dethrone God in the hearts and minds of the spirit temple where he resided, to be the one most adored, most loved, most cherished, most valued in the hearts and minds? You see, we get too caught up, I think, sometimes on the physical building aspects, thinking that somehow it was over the building, the castle that God has made in heaven. I don't think so. Unless we understand some different building blocks. Let's look at the different building blocks. Ephesians 2:19-22. Catch this now. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Wait a minute. Can he be more plain than that? What is this dwelling place, this temple that God is building? When he comes to his temple in Malachi, he cleanses the Levites. Paul says, hey, he's building you together into a spiritual house to be a dwelling place for the Lord. The apostles are the foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:5. "You also," get this now, we're looking at building blocks of the temple. "You also are living stones." You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones building a spiritual house.
Well, where is that spiritual house? Isn't it talking about on earth as opposed to a spiritual house that is in heaven?
Some people might want to argue that. Hebrews, I didn't have this one here. Let me look up Hebrews. I believe it's chapter 12. Let me check it here. It's chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all the men, of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, so forth and so on. So you've come where to the heavenly Jerusalem? To the assembly of the saints, as well as the angels all together. Put these texts together. Yes.
What about Revelation 15:8, where it talks about, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So if we are the temple, we couldn't enter ourselves. Or, I mean, it seems like that it could work that there's a physical temple and a symbolic temple.
What are the seven plagues?
There were the wrath from the seven angels upon the earth.
And do they happen before or after Christ comes to bring us all together in his presence? He shall come with the sound of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Does that happen after the seven plagues, or does it happen before
after
the seven plagues? So we won't actually be in the presence of God joined together fully until after the seven plagues, right? So we're not going to enter that temple fully until after the seven plagues are fallen. Even if we take it as the idea that we're the building blocks, the living stones that Peter talks about.
What about the other beings in heaven?
What about the other beings?
I guess if there's no temple, they can't enter it.
Let's run down the evidence real quick, and then we're going to take it another step. Just very quickly, Ellen White said that the pattern shown to Moses on the Mount was the pattern of character. She said that he cleanses the earthly sanctuary, announcing his mission to cleanse the heart from sin. She said that the entire pattern of the symbols given to Moses were God's way of symbolically showing his purpose for the, quote, human soul. Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit in two places. Malachi says that he comes to his temple to cleanse the Levites. Paul says again in Corinthians that the temple of God, we are the temple of God, and he dwells in us and walks in us. He tells us in Ephesians that we are the building blocks of God's temple, and God builds this temple on the apostles and Christ, the chief cornerstone. Peter tells us we are living stones in the building block in the spiritual house of God. I mean, this isn't just one little side passage here. There's a lot of passages talking in this language, isn't there? Okay?
Tim?
Yes?
Even in the time of the children of Israel, when they had the temple in the wilderness, on the Day of Atonement, it wasn't just the ceremony that the high priest went through. The people were supposed to be searching their hearts and asking forgiveness of their sins. In other words, they were being cleansed also on the Day of Atonement.
That's exactly right.
Not just the physical temple.
That's exactly right. And I think we're going to hopefully get time to come to that. But that's exactly that. The Day of Atonement was intricately connected with the people opening their hearts for healing and cleansing at the same time. What about the Hebrews text that says, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not man, or was earlier said, was not built with human hands. I think Linda said that earlier, was not built with human hands. Somebody look at 2 Corinthians 5:1. Mister, just look, I want you to read, see this as I read this. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Just think about this. A temple set up or not built with human hands. Listen to this. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Mm-hmm. And what's he talking about here?
New creation.
He's talking about a what? Pardon?
He knows our creation.
resurrected and get new bodies.
So he's talking about this gold brick and mortar building in heaven, or is he talking about something else? You can read the context there. We don't want to be appear naked. We want to be, you know, clothed when we see God, right? So what's he talking about? He's talking about our body, isn't he?
Mm-hmm. I go to prepare a place for you.
I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you. In my Father's house are many abiding places. So look at the language. Does this language sound very much like the Hebrews language? I'm not making up an earthly tent. What was the place called that Moses built? The tent of meeting. It was called the tent of meeting. This earthly tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. And then Hebrews says there's a sanctuary not built by human hands. And we are to be the sanctuary, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes?
To my understanding, I've read, and correct me if this is not right, but that phrase, not made without human hands, like that's also in reference, I believe, in Daniel chapter 2, where it talks about that rock that comes down to hit the feet of iron and clay. And it also mentions that rock as it's cut out without hands. When it refers to the Ten Commandments, it also says that the Ten Commandments were cut out without hands. So it seems like that phrase, I've always understood that to be something that God does that we can't do. And so you're saying basically, yeah, I don't know like if that would refer to... I'm just trying to...
I don't have any problem with anything you just said. Yeah.
Yeah, so I was just wondering like if that would refer then to that passage in Corinthians... where do we just read?
2 Corinthians 5:1.
If that's basically... are you talking about that in reference to Hebrews, that it's actually just not like a physical place?
I think it's very physical. I think there is a real physical reality. I'm looking forward to a real physical body. Better than this one that doesn't have back pain. Okay? Okay, right? I see some heads nodding. No glasses, you know. So, yeah, I think there's going to be a real physical body. And I think the question is, this sanctuary in heaven, what are the building blocks? I'm suggesting that the Bible gives us plenty of evidence to make this claim that the sanctuary, the temple, the Holy Spirit, are the intelligent believers, hearts, minds of intelligent creatures, the seraphs, the human beings. We are the dwelling place of God. He wants to dwell in us by His Spirit. And I'm suggesting even further. Do you remember there's another text in Ephesians where it says that Christ ascended and... how does that text go? I'm blocking on it. Maybe somebody can find it for me. But He went into heaven and... sat not at the right hand. Or anyway, I'm not going to find it. Well, I'll find it and bring it next week because we don't have a lot of time for me to hunt this up. But anyway, Christ ascended and He basically took the authority, took the place of mankind, if you will, the place that Adam had abrogated when Adam sinned. Christ reclaimed it by His death and His victory over sin. And He stands there as man's representative in the seat of power in heaven. You remember the text now? Paul talks about Christ now stands as man's representative in heaven. Yeah. I wish I could find that text. It says it so nicely. I'm pretty sure it's Ephesians. And I'll find it for next week. But anyway, He stands as man's representative in heaven. Well, what is this heavenly council that He's standing in? Well, go back to the book of Job. It says that all the sons of the morning came and stood before God. There's this heavenly council that comes. All the sons of the morning, who would they be? You go back through Christ's genealogy. You go back through genealogy of Christ in Matthew. He's the son of Adam, the son of
God.
Okay, all the sons of God came and stood before God. I think were the representative heads of all the planets and intelligent creatures that God had made. And they have this heavenly council where all the firstborn of God, if you will, the ones He created, stand before Him. Satan comes from walking to and fro on the earth, in the book of Job, claiming he is the representative head of earth now that Adam is in. Christ, after His victory, ascends and takes the place that was designed for Adam to be. Adam would be the representative head, but He abdicated that. Christ now reclaims that position. This heavenly council in heaven, if you will, I believe, is really the ultimate temple of God. The temple filled with all His loyal creatures who are filled with His Spirit. And you see this circle of love which comes from God out to His creatures, filling their hearts, and flows back to God again. This is I think, a very strong possibility on what the temple is all about. Okay, any thoughts about any of that? This is a significant paradigm shift from what we've been taught traditionally, isn't it?
Could you go back and discuss how you would address Desmond Ford now with this new light, new understanding?
Yeah, the way I address him is I think he diagnosed the problem correctly. He sees the problem as a legal problem. We're in legal trouble with God, and the legal problem is the rule's been broken. Minimum penalty is death. Very much like you've been caught speeding, you're in trouble, you're guilty. The only way out of that is you have to pay your fine. The fine is your $50. You pay your fine, now you're free to go. The only problem is the fine that we have from God is death. If we pay that, then, of course, we can pay that fine, but then we're gone from existence. So somebody has to pay that fine, so the son comes, never having sinned. He pays the fine, which he didn't know, so he can pay a fine for somebody else. Okay, it's this kind of twisted, bizarro, legal justice kind of concept, because if you really think about it, Jeffrey Dahmer's your brother. Jeffrey Dahmer murdered all those people, chopped them up, put them in the fridge, and you go to the judge, and he's found guilty, and say, hey, judge, I didn't do that. Put me in jail, let him go free. How many is voting for that?
How safe is society if you want to live next door to you?
Yeah, I mean, exactly. And then the other thing is, let's say it gets presidential pardon. President pardons Jeffrey Dahmer. Complete, expunge the record. Records have been expunged. You want him as your next door neighbor?
No way.
Why? Pardoned and the records are expunged. And we have this heavenly thing. God pardons, expunges the records with the blood of Christ. What good does it do if you haven't had a change of heart and mind? We have to be expunged. We need to be cleansed. We need to be restored. The whole gospel, and I think that the evangelicals miss this completely because they have a legal problem with an arbitrary, angry God who's wrathful, and that wrath needs to be assuaged. We read this a couple of weeks ago in our class about how the, and I read it out of Christianity Today, and I read it out of our own 27 Fundamental Beliefs, page 111, where it is stated that the problem is that sin must be carried to execution. And in this execution, the Son of God took our place according to God's will. And it was pleasing to God that Christ should die because it took away the barrier between God and man in that it took away God's wrath. Okay? In other words, what separates us from God is not our sin and our hard hearts and our twisted minds and our darkened understanding. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not the problem. The problem is God's wrathful. We've got to do something to get his wrath away. And then we can be with him again. That's what's in our own 27 fundamental beliefs. And I want to tell you, it is wrong.
And that's the basis of all pagan belief, too.
That's exactly right. It's paganism.
Children don't want to appease a wrathful God.
Karen.
What about the other part that would say that because Jeffrey Dahmer is so moved by his brother stepping up to the plate or by the presidential pardon that he becomes, that he strives harder, he becomes a better person because now being pardoned in one way or the other, it influences him in such a way to where he now becomes a safer person? What would you say to that person?
I would say the problem is, with our condition, it doesn't matter how hard we strive and how hard we try, we are infected to the core of our being. And without divine intervention, we can't cleanse, transform, recreate, regenerate our hearts to be loving. We are selfish to the core. We are born this way. It's inherent. It's called survival of the fittest by the scientists. But this is how we are born. And no matter how hard we would like to be better, and I think we all have had the Spirit woo us, or else we wouldn't be in this class, and we would like to not be this way, we don't have it within ourselves to recreate our hearts in a different way, even though we would like to be. And so it has to come from outside ourselves.
Well, now he prays and he asks for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because he's so moved.
Yeah, he can be recreated and regenerated, but it's not the payment that did it. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's not because a legal payment has occurred. So what Christ accomplished when he came was several things. One, revealing the truth about God, which destroys the lies that wins us back to trust. Once we trust God, then we receive the remedy which transforms us. But if God has a remedy to heal us and we don't trust him, will we ever be healed? If we trust him and he has no remedy, will we be healed? No, Christ had to accomplish both. He had to accomplish what was necessary to restore trust, and he had to provide the remedy that actually heals. And he did both. And some the legal perspective doesn't have that involved in it at all. And the traditional Abelyard or the moral influence theory forgets the remedy. They just have Christ came to influence us to trust. But Christ had to do more than just influence us to trust. He had to actually be victorious over sin. He had to defeat the infection in his humanity. And those two battling principles were at war. Greater love is no man than to give his life for a friend, which means I love you so much I will give my life that you might live. Or the survival of the fittest principle, which says I love myself so much I'll kill you that I might live. Those two principles of war at Christ. Save yourself, save yourself. He's agonizing in Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What's the temptation tempting him to do? save himself. But each time, love rises up. No, I will love. I will not act on this internal temptation, this feeling to save self. On the cross, he's tempted again. I'll do to save. And each time, he defeated it. Love purged. In the humanity of Christ, love purged the infection that he took upon himself. And he was victorious. It was more than just a revelation of truth. It was actually victory. And thus, he rose on the third day in a new humanity, free of the infection. That was powerful. Okay, so we've got that. Let's see. So the 1844 question, why the necessary for the 1844? Our lesson is called The Sanctuary and the Little Horn. I knew we'd get around to you eventually. Daniel 8:11 says that this little horn, it says, it sets itself up to be as great as the Prince of Hosts. It took away the daily from him, and the place of the sanctuary is brought low. Think about this. The little horn power, whatever you interpret to be, we in Adventism interpret to be the powers of Rome, pagan and papal. Some people interpret it to be Antiochus. We won't go into that again. But either way, did either one of those powers go into heaven and do something in the heavenly sanctuary?
No.
So to bring the place of the sanctuary low, did the papal powers, did the powers of Rome attack the hearts and minds of God's people with lies, with distortions, which defiled the sanctuary, the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes, this is what happened. And so Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for the last day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose it and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, who's this little man of sin? Here, who's the man of sin talked about? Ultimately, it's Satan, but his earthly ambassador was that system of Rome, right? Sets itself up in the temple of God. Did Satan go up in that physical building and kick God out of there and set himself up? Where was he setting himself up?
Hearts and minds.
Hearts and minds, okay? Sets himself in the temple of God. So what temple needs to be cleansed? Where Satan has set himself up, right? Okay, so why 1844? Because God knew that with this man of sin coming, with the lies, with the Bible being locked away from the people, where the light of truth was shadowed, that it was going to take, not from God's willingness, okay, I'm going to sit back, and it's going to be 1844 years before I'm ready to act and do anything to help these people. No, it was going to be 1844 before enough truth had been revealed. The Bible was translated into the language of people. The printing press came out. Things started happening that distributed the truth that would destroy the lies, that would cleanse the temple. This is what he knew was going to happen. It's a whole different perspective, and it's so much more reasonable, sensible, coherent, beautiful, in my mind anyway, that it makes so much more sense.
To me, it's interesting that during that same time, Satan had his church, as you might say, that he started right during the same time.
That's right. Spiritualism and several other church organizations started at the same time. The theories of evolution. Oh, wow, we could spend some time talking about each one of those.
Hey, Tim, you asked what the throne room was built of. What is there about rock? I mean, you know, God's throne, I think, was made of rock. Everything's made of rock, and then he says our hearts are stony.
I don't know that it says his... Was anybody at the text where his throne was made of rock?
Well, yeah, there's... I can't find it, but it's...
I'd like to see that, because I've always... You know, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, when Ezekiel sees the throne, what he sees is a wheel within the wheel, the circle within the circle, the rotation.
Did you hear the sermon... they did it on the Ten Commandment Day, and I can't think of the name of the rock, but this guy went through and showed it all, and it was like he found where the Ten Commandments were written off the stone that came off God's throne.
He's referring to lapis lazuli, which is the green stone, That's what he was referring to.
And then right here it says, he nourished him with the honey from the rock.
Yeah, the rock, Paul tells us in Corinthians, was the rock that the water came from that fed the children of Israel in the desert. And he says, quote, that rock is Jesus Christ. Okay, so the rock in the desert that the water came from that fed the children of Israel was Jesus. And so the rock metaphor, rock cut out without hands that strikes the statue at its feet is Jesus Christ. Right. The rock always refers to Jesus Christ.
But I'm wondering where the stony heart
Yeah, well, he says I'm going to remove the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh.
Flesh, yeah, that's what, yeah. What I'm wondering about.
Yeah, I think it's a different metaphor. I don't see a connection between the two. I don't think he wants us to have a stony heart or a rocky heart. He wants us to have a tender heart. So I don't see a connection between the two and the way the metaphors were used there. Boy, there's so much in this lesson that we're not going to have time to get to. We only have a couple minutes left. And there was a question, actually, from the teacher's comments that said, the earthly tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem was a powerful symbol of God's abiding presence with his people. It represented not only his presence, but the process by which his erring people could be reconciled and restored into right relationship with him. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the highest, how well do you understand the symbols connected with the service? And I was going to actually go through the symbols with you. But we won't have time to do that, I promise you, in 2 minutes. Because if you understand the symbols, I think you're going to really, it's mind-blowing. There will be some materials coming out one of these days that will share that with you. Those who don't get our notes, by the way, if you'd like to get our notes, just give Christy your email address and we email the notes out. And Christy is, wave your hand, Christy, everybody doesn't know. And we have the notes for our class go out for anybody who'd like them. And there's some cards over on the table there for our website, because everything in here is recorded and available on the website. But did anybody have some closing questions from the class about the lesson today? Well, it says, I'll close in with Tuesday's lesson. I don't have time to read the last two paragraphs, but it talks about the attack of the little horn. And then the lesson cites things like the human priesthood, replacing Christ, the mass, the power of the church to forgive sins, all these little things which defile the sanctuary. If you get rid of all those things, get rid of the human priesthood, get rid of the mass, get rid of the indulgences, get rid of the power of the church to forgive sins, get rid of all those doctrines they taught, have they actually gotten rid of the root evil that is the core problem? And what I see is the root evil, which is the core problem, which defiles this sanctuary, is the underlying premise that Christ had to die in order to minister his blood to a father who's wrathful and angry, in order to assuage his wrath to get him to be willing to forgive. And if you take away all that other doctrine stuff, you still have this root evil where one member of the Godhead is working on the other member of the Godhead to get the other member of the Godhead to be loving and gracious. And that's still taught in Protestantism widely and in Adventist church, and much of the sanctuary doctrine in our church has been perverted to teach this idea that Christ is up there in the heavenly sanctuary pleading his blood to the Father. My blood, Father, Father, please be forgiving, be gracious, be kind. As if God so loved the world that he gave his only son, it isn't true. As if God is for you, who could be against you, isn't true. As if God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself, isn't true. God has always been our friend. Linda.
It might have been the lesson that God was finally trying to teach Abraham with Isaac.
Yes, actually, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he said, Abraham longed to see my day, and he did. He was referring to when Abraham was taken and took his son and was willing to sacrifice him. He got to experience what the Father was willing to do in giving up his son. And he saw the great love of God for mankind and how great that love was. We got to see God's character of love. And that it wouldn't be required of us to offer anything to God to get God to be nice to us. Nor was it offered. Was God going to offer something to himself? Just imagine for a moment. The blood is symbolic of the life of Christ, which is the truth. And in the Day of Atonement, does Christ need to go in to the Father's presence to minister truth to the Father? Think about it. It's like, Father, you really don't know this. I'm going to get some confusion, so I'm here to straighten you out on this. That's ludicrous, and that's what we often teach, that he ministers his blood to the Father, which is symbolic of the truth. No, who needs the blood ministered? The hearts and minds of mankind need the character of God, the truth about him, deep in the wellsprings of the soul, ministered there to reform, change, and transform us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have been so patient with us. Through so many years, you have been misrepresented. Your name and character have been distorted. So many of us who call ourselves Christians have gone out and then told stories about you that you're angry and mean and require appeasement. Lord, help us to see you in your true light, the light of Jesus Christ. As he said, if we have seen him, we have seen you, Father. May we realize that everything that's true about Jesus is true about you. And may we go forward, living lights, shining forth the nature and character of your love in this world, that we can win people back to trust in you, that your temple, the temple of our hearts and minds, might be cleansed, and we can see you coming soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.